Most Americans now say Jesus is actually a sinner. Despite more than 9 out of 10 Americans agreeing Jesus was a historical figure, what they believe about him diverges widely, according to a newly released survey from Barna, a nonprofit organization that's been analyzing trends. The survey of more than 4,000 adults online by phone suggests Americans are conflicted about the central figure of Christianity and failed to successfully pass on their faith to a succeeding generations. When the divinity of Jesus is asserted, only 56% of Americans agreed. Among elders, those born before 1946, 62% said Jesus was God, but among millennials, the number dropped to 48. And what that means is that the elder generation is not teaching doctrine, okay? Churches are not teaching doctrine. And, you know, it's one thing to, you know, come up with whatever belief you want, but, you know, bottom line is nobody's getting taught Bible. And so you now have the millennials who are saying now under 50% say that he's not God. So, anyway, that's not good. I know some of you are looking for information about Kim. Unfortunately, don't have much. She is still in pain. The abdominal pain continues, and they haven't found anything yet. They've ruled out, they say, all the really bad stuff. I mean, as far as tumors, you know, appendicitis, that sort of thing. And to make things even squirrelier is that the pain meds they're giving her are making her loopy, and so she's really not very aware a lot of times of all what's going on. So I'm not quite sure what's going to happen here. She's been in the hospital since Monday, and I would think that they'd figure something out. So just pray for her along that line. I wish I had more information for you. I wasn't trying to keep you in the dark. It's just that we haven't known anything, so, and still really don't. So please pray for Kim. Let's take our Bible this morning and go to 2 Corinthians. Appreciate folks being willing to go street preaching Friday. We canceled at the last minute because of rain downtown, and it started raining on me on the way down here. So we canceled. I think I neglected to contact Bryce. In fact, I know I did. I wasn't sure who was going and who wasn't. I contacted, Paul contacted me and then talked to Rachel. And so I thought I had everybody and forgot about Bryce. So appreciate everybody going out yesterday. It was quite a few folks that were gone. But it was a good day on visitation yesterday. I think Joseph and was it Naomi got a chance to sit and talk to somebody for an hour or so. So praise the Lord. You can pray for Alana, John's workmate that he led to the Lord the other day, to come to church tonight. So hopefully we'll see her and Justin. Not had success getting in touch with Trish here the last few days. So we're in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Get started. Now, Father, once again, we are here before you. We come as before a holy book, and we know it is the holy book. We know that the words of the living God are contained herein, and we pray, Lord, as we know also our limitations on understanding, that you would help us. And I pray, Father, that you might be with those folks that are under the weather and going through stuff right now. I know Lonnie and Grace have on their minds getting on the road tomorrow and spending a few months traveling the country. I pray you'd bless them. We're going to miss them. It's been nice having them here. I pray that you'll be with Kim going through what she is. I don't see Nancy here this morning. I just pray you'll be with these folks, and we ask that you'll continue to bless us as we labor here in the Word of God and doctrine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We got down as far as verse 6 last time. Let me make sure we're in context. Verse 5, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Within were fears. Paul was very much human, just like you. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. If you're troubled by fightings within, by cowardice, by embarrassment, by shame, You're really truly not alone. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. And you wouldn't expect Paul to say, with outward fighting within our fears, you wouldn't expect Paul to say, I was scared. But he did. Verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforteth us by the coming of Titus. It's amazing, as I said last time, how encouraging it is to have somebody around who is an encouragement. And again, participation sometimes is a part of the battle, and to know that, now I don't know if you've ever tried going out on visitation or street preaching alone. I've done it occasionally. It's not nearly as much fun as with somebody else. And it's just really hard to go out and jump in the water all by yourself. And so there's an encouragement factor with going with somebody else. There's an encouragement factor with you being here, you being involved, those sort of things on all that we do. Let's go on to verse 7. And not by his coming only, not just his presence, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. So Titus has trouble for the Corinthians, and for good reason. And he had received some comfort by seeing, you know, their improvement over the months or whatever. And when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, that mourning would probably be the sorrow, the godly sorrow that follows down here as far as them getting right over things they were really wrong in, the stuff that was written in 1 Corinthians chapter, 1 Corinthians, period. Your earnest desire, your mourning, and your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. So at this point, having written an entire book, basically scalding the Corinthians, Paul now says, by the coming of Titus, by his, how did he phrase it, his consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, these other things, I am now, you know, on good terms with you, and I feel encouraged. Verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, that would be apparently the first Corinthian letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. And the bottom line is, once again there, you see a little insight into Paul's character. You know, as a preacher, as a minister, for that matter, as a Christian or a counselor of any sort, you know, you sometimes have the privilege, if you can call it that, the unpleasant occupation of rebuking somebody or reproving somebody or talking to somebody about something that you really don't want to. And there's always a tugging of the heart. You know, I do not repent for what I said, but I did repent. I mean, I felt bad about having to do it, but I had to do it, and that sort of thing. It's plainly a dual nature of, I really didn't want to have to tell you what I have to tell you. I didn't really want to talk to you about it, but I had to, and I felt bad about it. That's that sort of sentiment. But it brings up something I want to go over once again. I've been over it relatively recently, but I want to touch it again just to make sure we're squared away. Twice in verse 8, repent, repent. Verse 9, now rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Let me go back and touch this repentance thing one more time. Repentance is one of those things that is quite hotly debated at times. And some of the reaction to it is folks thinking that somebody is trying to let the camel's nose in the door, that sort of thing. Let's just take the Bible and see what it says. Now, I don't know how you would or would have a few months ago defined repentance. In my own mind, it had always been more than just a change of heart or mind, but I've now come to the position where, you know, I believe that repentance is a change of heart, okay, a change of mind, a change of the way you think. Now, for somebody that, now what happens is this, a reactionary, where it's like divorce, because if somebody says somebody that is divorced under certain circumstances can remarry, then there's always a percentage they go, oh, rah, you liberal, you know, that kind of thing. It's reactionary because you're obviously not trying to promote divorce and remarriage as such. Well, repentance is the same thing. Plainly, there needs to be something that follows somebody changing their mind, and this covers it all. Look in Matthew chapter 3 real quick. And the bottom line is there is no damage whatsoever done. And you'll see in a second, I think, that this is a biblical definition. When I define repentance fundamentally as a change of mind and heart, I'm doing no damage to somebody that says, yeah, but so when somebody repents, they should change, they should live different. And the fact is, yes, they should. But that is covered, Matthew chapter 3, if you'll go down to verse 8. This is the first occurrence, verse 3 is the first occurrence of repent in the New Testament. The second is verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits, meet for repentance. Okay, now what plainly follows repentance, or what should, is a change of how you deal with things. So again, I mean, if I say I repented, then what should follow is a plain change. Since I'm thinking different now than I did and I repented, then plainly I should live different. I mean, if I have repented of my drinking, then I shouldn't drink anymore. The actual repentance was me changing my mind about drinking. But the fruits that are meat for repentance, if I've said, you know, oh, I've repented, I've changed my mind that drinking or smoking or whatever is okay, I've repented. Well, now what should follow is the follow-through, right? And so that I'm doing no damage by defining repentance as a change of heart and mind. Let me give you some stats. As far as I can see, repentance shows up, and I say as far as I can see because I've learned to distrust just a little bit my occurrence counter on my computer program where I punch in a word and try to figure out how many times it occurs. It's somewhere between 105 or 110 occurrences of repent. Repenting, repented, repenteth, repentance, any form of the word repent. And I've just found a few cases where I punched in a word and there was it would give me a count on how many times it occurred, but I knew of a couple more that were missing. So I'm a little hesitant to tell you exact numbers, but 105 or 110 times, repent shows up. For what it's worth, the first 14 times in the King James Bible, repentance has nothing whatsoever to do with sin. In fact, 12 of those 14 times, the first times repent shows up, it's God repenting of something. In essence, changing his mind. He repented that he made man. He repented this, repented that. Well, that's plainly not sin. So if you're going to define repentance as a change of mind or change of heart or a change of action about sin, well, that can't be right because the first 12 of 14 times that it shows up in the Bible is God repenting. Well, God doesn't sin. So repentance cannot be just revolve around sin. In fact, the first time sin shows up in connection with it is all the way over in 1 Kings chapter 8. Give you that real quick. 1 Kings chapter 8. And go down to verse 47. It's the first time in the King James Bible where repent shows up in connection with sin. 1 Kings 8, 47. The Lord's telling Israel what will happen to them in the future, and once as a nation they have fallen to idolatry and stuff, what they should do. Yet, verse 47, if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captives and repent. Now notice bethinking, so thinking in connection with repentance, it's you changing your mind about something, right? Now obviously Israel had sinned. Obviously they'd gone off into idolatry and unbelief and such, and they were to repent of that. But they're supposed to repent of how they're thinking, right? And obviously, you're supposed to change how they live too, but I'm just telling you, you know, as far as I can see in the Word of God, repentance has to do with changing your mind and changing your heart about something. Again, we just were there, so I'm not going to run you to it again, but Matthew 3, three times in Matthew 3 is where the first occurrences in the New Testament occur. It's John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. So if you have repented, now there's some follow-through on this where since you're thinking different now and feel differently about it, then something should change. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 21, and now I'm careful with this because there are, like I said, some reactionary guys, and they're fundamental, solid guys, some of them Bible believers, and I don't know if they've studied the Word as carefully or not, but what they're trying to do is stop the, you know, the superficiality of Christianity, and they view somebody saying that repentance is essentially a change of mind as being kind of a liberal thing, and so therefore nothing has to follow through with somebody changing how they live. Well, you know, like I said, bringing forth fruits, meat for repentance, covers that. And I don't intend to misdefine a word and include something that's not included in the definition when plainly the next step is plainly covered. So look in Matthew 21, go down, if you will, to verse 29, and I think you can see by these that we're not off at all. Verse 28, what think ye, the Lord speaking? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will, or I will not. But afterward he repented and went. So what did he do when he repented? He changed his mind. And in changing his mind, he also went and did it. So he not only repented and changed his mind, but he also brought forth fruit, meat for repentance. If I said, you know, I'm dead wrong about lying, then I'm supposed to quit lying. Okay? Right? Look, if you will, in Matthew 21 and verse 32. Matthew 21, go down to verse 32. And once again, you can see how it is, how it's used here. John came unto you in the way of righteousness. Ye believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe it. Now look, folks, you know the first thing that somebody has to repent of? What they believe. Somebody unsaved, you got to repent of what you believe. Okay, you got to change your mind about what you've leaned on and thought. It's the same with sin, it's the same with repentance, it's the same with salvation, it's the same with religion. Repentance is you changing your mind and thoughts about a certain subject, okay? And then after you've changed your mind, now you can believe. And that's why I say I've always known that repentance was closely affiliated with believing and that you had to first repent to believe. And and making this and seeing now that this repentance is a change of mind, it follows through perfectly, okay? I changed my mind about my Roman Catholicism. So now I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ properly. See what I'm saying? I repented so I could believe. So repentance, like I said, is a change of mind and heart. Again, verse 32, they repented not afterward that they might believe him. There's lots of other stuff here. Let me take you over to Acts 20. And just if you will go through all of the verses in the Word of God that have the word repentance in them, what you're going to find is that this definition of repentance, there's a couple you're going to have to think about a little bit, but this definition of repentance works in every place, every time, okay? Somebody changing their mind, somebody changing their heart. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Acts 20 and verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God. Changing your mind toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that, again, the repentance precedes the belief. Okay? So part of the thing in 1 Corinthians about somebody believing in vain is somebody raising their hand and saying, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Like the millennials now, they're believing in Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Okay? Well, there, if you're thinking that way, you need to first repent of what you believe and how you think about Jesus Christ before your belief in him has any kind of effect. See what I'm saying? Look at one more, and then I will be done at this. Chapter 26, verse 20. The other side of this that you have to be warned of, there are hyper-dispensationalists about. They will never call themselves that. And they will tell you that repentance is a work. And therefore, since it's not by works of righteousness, that being told you need to repent is a work. Because in their mind, the definition of repentance is changing how you live, changing what you're doing. No, repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart, right? And works meet for repentance. Follow that. But repentance is not a work. Repentance is you changing your mind, changing your heart about something. So beware of those two things. Somebody trying to make it where you have to do something in order to repent, because you don't. On the other hand, the other group says that, oh no, repentance is a work and you can't do that. So again, once again, you find yourself in the middle on the balance, and once again, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. It can lead you way, way off, right? Look in Acts chapter 26 and go down to verse 20. Acts 26 and verse 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Repent, change how you think, turn to God, and then what should follow is a changed life. Any man being Christ, he's a new creature, right? And so changing your mind and believing should change what you do. Questions or comments? Yes, sir, brother. Yeah, there's a new book out to it, the little quarter inch, more pamphlet type thing, and the guy goes through absolutely every time. Could you silence that, brother? He goes absolutely through every single time that repentance shows up, and again shows carefully that it is a change of mind and heart, and again it does not undermine your life needing to change after you've repented, because that's the works meet for repentance. So anyway, amen. Ian. Yes, because you need to change your mind about what you've thought for salvation. What we've always said, you preach the gospel, what is somebody depending on for their salvation? Their religion, their good works, they're a good guy, okay? Now, you need to change your mind about that. That's why you need negative preaching, because I need to convince you that you're wrong on what you've been leaning on and how you've been thinking. So changing your mind and then believing. Right? So, yes. Brother Tom. Right. Well, in fact, if you'll yeah. The non-repentance crowd, the ones that make repentance a work, they will quickly point out to you, and it's true, that it never says, we say it all the time, and there's nothing wrong with saying it, repent of your sins. There's not a verse that says that, repent of your sins. Now, there's no question you should repent of your sin. But the idea is it doesn't show up in the Bible, because repentance is a change of mind, and what should follow is works meet for repentance, so that you don't do your sin anymore if you really change your mind. But that's the thing. Yes, sir? Yeah. That, and the stopping sinning is the work meet for repentance. Well, I consider you saved through Christ for what it's worth. This is off the beaten track, but what he said reminds me, and it's connected. It's not appreciated right now how much of a comeback Reformation doctrine's making. Okay, going back to the 1500s. We're talking about Luther and Calvin and those guys. Reformation doctrine is making a major comeback. With it comes Calvinism. Okay? Now, a lot of those guys that are now promoting this stuff, a lot of the homeschool stuff, a lot of the churches that are connected with various, big movements, a lot of the guys that write, we're talking about MacArthur, Swindoll and stuff, those guys are eaten up with Reformation ideas. What comes with Reformation ideas is Calvinism, for one. At least, they may not say I'm a Calvinist. In fact, they probably won't. But what comes with that is the idea of the the perseverance of the saints. And what they believe, and this is throughout, telling you, devotional writing now when you go to the bookstore and buy Christian books. Okay, you got to be careful about what you buy. Because what they say is, essentially, and this is, of course, painting with a broad brush, if you're saved, then your life is going to show it. And it should. But if you're saved, your life is going to show it, and there are going to be things that you won't do, and if you do them, it shows you're not saved. And that's what he just said. There are some sins that a Christian can't commit, or it proves that he's not saved. Now that comes, ladies and gentlemen, from a misapplication of 1 John. Okay, now we went through 1 John some time back. I'm not going to go back and relive all that. But this is basically Reformation Calvinism, okay? And it's been diluted and changed and reworded and stuff, but it's what it is. And mainly I would just say that for us Bible believers that kind of, we preach and teach the Bible all the way through. We're not Calvinists at all, and so it doesn't creep much with us. But you will occasionally hear somebody say that, if a person is saved, then he couldn't possibly do this. When a guy says that, he's coming from a Reformation viewpoint. He's coming from a Calvinistic Reformation viewpoint. Now, you know that I am not for Christians doing certain sins. But I can tell you this. You won't be able to tell whether somebody's a Christian or not by necessarily what they commit. Christians can get mad enough to murder somebody. Like Bryce said, Christian can say bad words. Christians can make really rotten decisions and really rotten judgments. In the end, if I sit and watch a guy's life for 15 years and see no fruit of the new birth, of the new man, or of any kind of a repentant thing, then I might say in my mind, I don't even know if the guy is saved or not, but I have never said, by the grace of God, I don't think, that, ooh, this guy did this. He's not even saved. I believe that, according to Paul, if you don't crucify your flesh and mortify your members upon the earth, if you're not careful, you'll go down the road a ways and you'll be able to do just about anything that a lost guy does. And that's what I believe. I believe that our nature is corrupt. And if you give heed to the old man, the devil's going to take over the members, and you're going to wind up doing something as a saved man that I believe that there are saved people that wind up in prison for doing awful things that lost people do. And so for what it's worth, I'm just warning you that what Bryce said, you know, clicked over to me, because the Reformation stuff, the insidious Calvinistic slant on things, has come into a lot of doctrine. And when you're reading Swindoll, when you're reading MacArthur, well, and my mind is missing a few of the other guys that are the main ones now, a lot of those guys are Calvinists. They're all the way. They don't pastor Baptist churches. They pastor essentially Reformation Protestant churches. And I just want to say that's not good. Now, John Piper pastors Bethlehem Baptist Church, and he's no more a Baptist than a Martin Luther. He accepts baptism, infant baptism, as a legitimate baptism and from the Bible. Okay, he is a Calvinist. There are some ways he's conservative, but he's also dangerous because he has some stuff that he teaches that's Reformation Calvinism. That's wrong. So I'm just giving you a forewarning. Okay, I'm not trying to lower a bar where you can go live any way you want to do live. That's what we're always told. No, you can't. And if you do, God's going to whoop you. Okay, you're one of God's children. But if you, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. If you sin in something, you go, whoa. And the devil says, you know, somebody couldn't even be saved and do that. And you go, whoa, you may be right. Well, fine, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, by all means, right? You should do that anyway. But just know this. You yield to that old man often enough, he'll take you further than you think. Just so you know. All right, we okay? Let's go on to verse 9. So Paul's talking about repentance. And he says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. So sorrow precedes repentance. And the idea here is you're really wrong on something. You have a really wrong opinion. You have a really wrong belief. Me and the guy that have been going back and forth on the internet over this Catholic thing, we finally just signed off and left it where it was, because it was just getting like that. And so we just left it where it is. But that guy needs to get where he can sorrow for having believed what he's believed all these years. Because he's really, really wrong. And sorrow precedes repentance. And you are made sorry sometimes, and it says after a godly manner, you're made sorry so that you'll see you're wrong and change your mind and change what you believe. He says in verse 9, now rejoice that you were made sorry. I mean, I wrote you and I told you that here you in church, you have a guy who is committing wickedness with his own father's wife, and you are puffed up rather than repentant, and you need to get right. And so for that, on those grounds, they were made sorry, and then they sorrowed to repentance. Okay, that's the way it's supposed to go. Now he says, you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. Now think about that. I know lots of people that are sorry they got caught. But being sorry you got caught, but intending fully to go back and do it again, is not repentance. Nor is it godly sorrow. Now, I just want to say godly sorrow is also not you beating the snot out of yourself continually over something that you did and perpetually living it because you're not sure whether the Lord can forgive that or not. Okay, that is not godly sorrow. That's the sorrow of the world. It says later on here, verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. I mean, there are people that become so despondent over what they are or what they did or both that they take the bottle of pills, put a gun in their mouth or whatever, right? Okay, that's the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, godly sorrow worketh repentance, right? Folks, that is why the preaching and teaching of the Bible and the reading of the Bible and the application of the Holy Spirit by that is the most painless and effective thing that can happen for a sinner or a saint. Because if you're reading God's Word, and or if you're hearing God's Word preached and taught, and the Holy Spirit says, you are wrong about that. You are wicked in that. And you go, oh man, you're right. Feel bad about myself. I'm sorry. I changed my mind about that. I used to think that was okay. I used to think it was acceptable. I mistakenly thought I could do this and still be happy as a Christian or whatever. And he puts his finger on you and you say, and he says, you're wrong. And you go, you're right. I changed my mind. Okay? That's godly sorrow. And if you'll go forward from there, that works. But if it leaves you despondent, where you think the blood of Christ is not capable of cleansing you, or where you think that you have to do something damaging to yourself in order to make it right, that's the sorrow of the world. If you're tempted to swallow a gun barrel, that's the sorrow of the world. If you start thinking crazy thoughts, that's the sorrow of the world. Listen, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And if you'll go to him on those grounds, that's godly sorrow. But to go to him on something else is not godly sorrow. That's the sorrow of the world. Back to verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. It's not just getting caught and you're sorry you got caught. And it's not just feeling bad about yourself and you don't know what to do from here. Listen, if you're a Christian, you do know what to do from here. If you need to apologize to somebody personally, go apologize. But you need to get under the blood of Jesus Christ, get up off the ground, and go on. That's what you do. It's true. And there's a lot of us. How many of you have pitifully failed in some things and fallen? Okay, let's have testimonies. No, I'm just kidding. How many of you have failed badly enough in some things that sometimes maybe it's your temper, maybe it's how you treat somebody, maybe it's the fact that you hate somebody, resent somebody, that sort of thing, and you've been there long enough and failed in it often enough that you go, man, I'm so sick and tired of myself, and I'm so tired of dealing with it, I'm not even sure I can go on. Again, no testimonies, all right? The answer, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Now, to use that as a excuse to continue to fail is wrong, obviously, right? But if you will go at this thing, sorrow after a godly sort, get it under the blood, confess it to your Father in heaven, pray for victory next time, and resolve for victory next time, and go on, that's the right move. Listen, whatever sin it is that knocks you out and keeps you down, you're not doing right. Now, you didn't do right when you sinned, and you're not doing right by laying there and wallowing in it. Because I'm telling you right now, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Jim. Yes, sir. Yep. Extend. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. The bottom line is that's wicked if you use that privilege as an excuse to go on doing wrong, right? So, but I also want to say it's wicked if you let it defeat you or you lay and wallow in it and don't get back up and go on. That's just as wrong, just so you know. So when some of the brethren start squawking at you about how you believe eternal security and you're using that as a crutch to do wrong, well, that's not, that may be how you abuse it. That may be somehow somebody abuses it, but that's not what it's supposed to be, and the Lord will still deal with you on that, right? Because you are still a child of God. But it's just as wrong to fail, and you fail so many times. Just can't kick the cigarette habit, and you know, you fail so many times, and it yields so many times that you just lay there and wallow and say, well, I'm probably not even saved. That's not right. That's wrong. Real quick, sir. All right, verse 9. Now rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. So Paul telling them the truth, the negative truth about themselves, and telling them they better get right, is not doing them damage. You will hear occasionally somebody say, well, all this negative preaching is doing me damage. They'll say it a different way, but no, it's not. No, it's not. Verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. If you're not saved, it works repentance to salvation. If you are saved, you repenting and turning and doing right will not add to your salvation in a sense of getting saved again or something like that, but you know, it will make your salvation richer. Right? Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You won't be sorry you repented. You won't repent of your repentance. You won't be sorry you changed your mind and did right. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And so what follows here is the right kind of sorrow which leads to repentance. It gives you some qualities, okay? And it says, what carefulness it wrought in you. I mean, if something had you down and defeated you, if you were a Catholic for all those years, then you got saved. Don't stay in the Catholic Church. Be careful. Get away from it, right? But what carefulness it wrought in you. If you had a sin that you were bound with, if you it was your temper or resentment or you name it, laziness or whatever, and you had to go back and repent of it, then set some things in order that'll keep you from going back to it. Figure out a plan where you don't go and lose your temper the next time somebody cuts you off. Right? It says, what carefulness it wrought in you. It says, what clearing of yourselves. In other words, I'm trying to get free of it. I'm trying to walk away from it. I'm trying to have it not affect my life anymore. I'm not using the excuse that I'm eternally secure to go back to it and dabble once in a while. Okay? That's not right. I asked a guy once if he had told me that he had trouble with something, and I asked him once, I said, are you, how you doing with that? And he said, I go back and dabble with it once in a while. I said, you need to fix that. Look, that's the way we are though, right? you do tend to go back and dabble. Boy, you feel so bad. You just feel awful about yourself. And so you repent, you get on your knees, and you plead the blood and you get right. And then the burden's relieved. And so next time the temptation comes, if you're not careful, you go, well, I can dabble again. Because after all, you're not any longer heavy about it because the Lord relieves you of the burden. Sin is deceitful. Sin will always come at you and it presents you this tinsel beauty, this superficial beauty where you think you can go and dabble and it's harmless. Boy, how many folks that are completely bound in pornography thought it was harmless? How many people that dabble in, call it whatever, booze, drugs, gambling, you know, they believe that it was harmless. Lying. A little white lie never hurts. Yeah, it does. The little white lies lead to big old black ones. And that's the problem. That's the problem. So, you know, if you really sorrowed after a godly sort to repentance, and you really change your mind and got things squared away, then what's going to follow, the works meet for repentance, is verse 11. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. The idea being you are indignant about the fact that you did it. I can't believe I did that again. I'm not doing it again by the grace of God. It's an indignation. You get tired of being dragged down. You get tired of being dirty. You get tired of smelling like sewage and having to go get clean again. What indignation. Yea, what fear. Did you ever fear that God might do something worse to you than he did for your sins? I did. In fact, when I say I deserve much different treatment than I've gotten, I mean it. I deserve a lot worse than I got. I'm not just talking about deserving hell. I'm talking about deserving much worse treatment as a Christian than I've gotten. You know, with fear, I've been afraid that God would lay me low for something that I've done. And don't worry, I haven't murdered anybody. There's no bodies buried, okay? Just so you know. Okay? There are no illegitimate children. Just so you know. Okay, just. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. When you repented, was your licentiousness replaced with a vehement desire to do right? Vehement. No. Rah! Vehement. It's vicious. I want to do right. I'm tired of being trapped and bound in this thing. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It says in verse 11 earlier, what clearing of yourselves, at the end of the verse, ye have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter. Anytime somebody falls off into drink or gambling, the so-called addictive sins, and of course all sins addictive at some level or another, but folks that fall into the addictive things that we always think about, the universal testimony across the board is that there is always an inclination. The floor is always canted towards going back to it, right? And until somebody has been clear of it for a long time, they've not been approved. Now, if what you were caught up with before you were saved or after you were saved that God gave you deliverance from, and some of this stuff can go all the way into how you think, your temper, a resentful spirit about things. It can just, there's just hundreds of things. Folks, until you spend enough time in victory over it, you're not approved. I get tired of somebody coming and saying, and you've heard it, you know, oh, I did this. Oh, forgive me. It's Christian to forgive. And they're going to exploit the spirit of forgiveness that a Christian's supposed to have. And so when I forgive them, now they can go back and do it some more. And it would be unforgiving of me to hold them accountable for For going back now, I'm just telling you, there's a difference between forgiving somebody and somebody being clear, somebody being approved. Like I said, find my wallet in the desk drawer and steal 20 bucks out of it, come and confess it, okay, I'll forgive you. But I ain't going to leave my wallet there anymore. And I'm not going to loan you any money. You know why? Because it's not, you're not approved. If you had a problem, I mean, when somebody gets out of prison because they were a thief, they have to live for a while before they're clear of that testimony. It's being approved. There's a difference between being forgiven and being cleared and approved. And ultimately, you're approved by God. But like I said, if you're a thief and you've stolen from me, I'll forgive you, but don't expect me to loan you money. And don't expect me to trust you with my checkbook. Right? There's a difference between forgiveness and clearing and approval. And it says, but you in all things have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's a good thing. We'll stop there for the morning. Any other comments real quick? Paul? That's absolutely correct. All right, anything else? Yes, Bryce? Well, I think I know a guy that said that he was a street preacher. He was on the street every single Saturday, as long as I knew him, down in southern Alabama. Went to Birmingham or something and preached on the street every Saturday. And his deal was, he said, that every Saturday that I spent as an adult male until I got saved, I was getting drunk and partying. So I have devoted and vowed myself to do something for God every Saturday, 24 hours a day, to make up for what I did before. So I think it's something like that. I think it's you doubling down to do right where you used to do wrong. I think it's something like that. So it's connected with zeal, too, because it said something about zeal there. But that's the kind of zeal, the zeal to do right. All right, we're going to take a break.